Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion for each one of us here. Lord, we thank you that you are with us always. You never leave us or forsake us, and we thank you for this great example as the Apostle Paul and so many others are in this storm in the Mediterranean Sea, and Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to see them through. And Lord, whatever storms of life we're going through today, Lord, you are faithful. You are never going to bail out on us. You are with us always, even to the end of this age. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and we pray your word would come alive in each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we got through part of chapter 27 of Acts last week. It's, to me, one of the most exciting chapters in the book of Acts. It started off with the Apostle Paul and two of his closest co-laborers, companions, Dr. Luke and Aristarchus. They were hanging out with Paul. He was under house arrest for 2 years in Caesarea, which is on the coast there in Israel. And he's going now because he appealed to Caesar because he was getting the runaround. He didn't get a fair trial, so he appeals to Caesar. And then the governor, Festus, and King Agrippa said, well, he hasn't done anything wrong. He appealed to Caesar. We would have let him go, but since he appealed to Caesar he will go. So they're going to put him on a ship, and then they go up the coast to Tyre, which is in Lebanon. They go under, for your direction, underneath Turkey, present-day Turkey. They get over to the west side of Turkey. There's a port city there called Myra. There they put him on a grain ship from Alexandria, Egypt, and we'll see that on this ship there are 276 people, and that's a lot. That's a big ship. It's a big grain ship, and they're going to leave Myra, and they're going to go down to Crete. They're hoping to skirt by, you know, Crete and head up to Rome, but Paul had warned them, don't do this. It's getting late in the season. He says the fast is over, which is speaking of the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It's late in October, maybe early November. And he's like, this is not a good time to sail. I've already been in three shipwrecks. You know, take it from me. Don't go any further. And yet the experts were saying, oh, no, we're going to be fine. We're going to go for it. And so when there's a gentle breeze that was blowing there off the island of Crete, and they thought, this is our sign. We're going to take this, and we're going to go on up to Rome. And as soon as they leave the port, they get hit what's called a Euroclydon. A Euroclydon is basically a hurricane. You can Google Euroclydons. They still happen in the Mediterranean Sea even today. Causes lots of flooding in the coastal towns. They'll do a lot of damage if you in a smaller vessel. And even this big ship is going to get tossed to and fro for, we're going to see, 2 weeks. And not having seen the sun or the stars, it said, for many days. Verse 20 says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And they conceded, all of us, we're all going to drown out in this massive storm. So literally, they're at the end of their rope. And it was at this time that Paul finally speaks up, as we saw last time, and he says to the experts, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete. Otherwise, we would not have incurred this disaster if you would have simply listened to me. It's his way of saying, I told you so, I tried to warn you, but no, you won't listen to the little preacher boy. You know, when I got saved, that's what my dad used to mockingly call me. You're my little preacher boy now. And it's like, oh, great. I wasn't even in ministry at that point, just a new believer. But, people don't want to hear what you have to say when you're talking about Jesus and forgiveness of sins. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. We can be saved for eternity. I mean, it goes right over people's heads. And so here, they didn't listen to Paul, but immediately Paul gives them a word of encouragement. And the reason we saw last time that he was able to give the people a word of encouragement was he had just received a word of encouragement by way of reminder. An angel of the Lord appears to him and reminds him of what Jesus had told him earlier. And so that reminder made all the difference to Paul's outlook on the outcome of this storm. But that's true for all of God's children. God has given us his word, and he has given us many great and precious promises from his word. And we need to be reminded that when we are in the storms of life, He is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us, because it's God's Word that gives us assurance and hope and comfort and peace. His Word reminds us that Jesus Christ is in control. He is in the boat, you might say, with us. He is the one who promises, I will never leave you. Nothing can separate you from my love for you. And we need to hold fast to these promises. Here's one on, Jeremiah 29:11. This is what you're familiar with. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So when God said that, He was speaking to the nation of Judah, the Israelites there. But this is a promise for God's people. You know, He's given us a living hope. That living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are literally hundreds of promises that God has for us simply because we are His children and He loves us. Now, we're going to we'll back up a couple verses from where we stopped last time. But look at chapter 27, verse 22. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he tells him, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Again, the angel of the Lord is simply reminding Paul of what Jesus had promised him earlier. Remember in chapter 23, verse 11, Paul had preached the gospel there to his fellow Jews there in Jerusalem, and he was arrested. He was bummed out and discouraged, and Jesus appeared to him and said, "Hey, just as you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, you will also testify of me in Rome." So that was the word of the Lord to Paul. You will go to Rome. You will testify of me in Rome. He didn't promise him smooth sailing. He didn't say it's going to be an easy journey, but he said, "You will testify and bear witness at Rome." But now, in the midst of this great storm, Paul couldn't see how in the world can this promise come true. We're about to die. This ship is about to sink. We're just getting pounded out here for 2 weeks. And sometimes we do the same thing. "Lord, I know your word says such and such, but look at the mess I'm in. Look at the problems I'm facing. Look at the discouragement. I'm just not seeing how any of this is going to work out." Many times all we need to hear is an encouraging reminder from God's word, just to settle our hearts, to settle our minds, and again, to remind us God loves us. God is in control. Four times in 2 Peter, Peter tells his listeners, "I'm writing this by way of reminder. I'm telling you this to remind you of these things." And that's all I'm doing up here. You know, some of you have gone through Acts a few times with me over the years. And so this is a reminder, because we forget. We always lose track of what's going on around us. And so we do this. We go verse by verse through God's word to remind us that God still loves us. He has an awesome plan for each and every one of our lives. And so then Paul says in verse 25, "Therefore, because the Lord gave me this word, take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Again, this is the good news, bad news scenario. Good news is we're all going to make it. Bad news is we're going to crash land. It's going to be brutal, but we're going to make it. The important thing about verse 25, though, is here Paul says, "I believe God." And that's something we all have to come to a place in our lives, no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter what trial, sickness, illness, whatever it might be, you have to come to a place where you just simply say, "I believe God. I believe He's there for me. I believe He's going to see me through." You know, the worst thing that can happen is actually the best thing: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, the worst thing that happens, "Oh man, I get this and I die. I'm going to wake up and see Jesus face to face. Very moment I die, take my last breath on earth, I'll be in His presence." That's the important thing, though. I believe God. I believe His word. And that made all the difference in the Apostle Paul's life. And what a wonderful place to be in our relationship with the Lord, where you can say, if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it, right? Are you at that place where you know that God loves you and He cares about your every need? Do you believe verses like this, Philippians 4:19, that says, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Not all of your greed. He's not going to give you anything you want, but He supplies all of our need according to His riches. Do you believe Romans 8:28? "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." All things? Yes, all things. But this isn't good. No, but it'll work together for you good as you submit to the Lord, as you trust His word, as you allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. You will see, especially when you look back, wow, now I see why this happened. Now I see why you allowed this in my life, because it did bring me closer to Jesus. It helped me to be more Christ-like, because now I understand that He was there with me every step of the way. And so all things do work together for good. And if you believe this, then lift up your head and say, "I believe God, and I'm not going to let the enemy pull me down any longer because of my circumstances, because God is infinitely greater than any circumstance you're facing today." It could be your health. It could be a job. It can be, you know, somebody's going to foreclose on your house. I mean, who knows? But God is with you. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's the faith that God has measured out to each one of us. But we need to exercise our faith. And if we don't exercise our faith, how do we do that? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Daily, as often as you can, be in the Word of God. Let the Word of God get into you, and it'll strengthen your faith and trust in the Lord. Otherwise, your faith will get weak. But look at this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is." And I assume all of you believe God is, that God is real, you know, that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that He sent Jesus. You got to believe that He is who He claims to be, what the Bible reveals about Him, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So now in verse 27, we read, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea," that's a part of the Mediterranean Sea, "about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land." And so again, they've been caught in this deadly storm for 2 weeks. That's a long time to be out in a storm, you know, on a boat, bobbing and weaving, you know, and just bouncing around. I grew up in San Diego, and I remember one time, it was one of the first times I went deep sea fishing. I was probably like 15 or 16. And my dad and I and a buddy of his, we went on this deep sea diving, you know, trip, going out for a yellowtail, and it was stormy, and it was bad. And it was only like 7 hours, 6 hours out on the boat. I spent the whole time chumming fish, if you know what I mean. Just sick, just miserable. Can you imagine 2 weeks of that? Non-stop, just getting tossed to and fro. These guys, we're going to see, they're not even able to eat anything for 2 weeks. They're just hanging on for dear life. It was amazing. It's only God that got all of them safely through this. But we'll see that none of the men, they haven't eaten. They're completely, you know, exhausted. They're cold. But, you know, sometimes God has to take us to the very limit before we begin to see His hand at work, or before we see our need for His help. A lot of people, and I've been with a lot of people, that don't look up until they have hit bottom, right? Yep. And then I'm surprised when I think they've hit bottom, they haven't hit bottom yet. And it's like, how deep is your bottom? That's amazing. I don't know. But God is patient, and He's gracious, and He will pick us up. He'll lift us up when we call out to Him. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. Now, they've got the word from the Lord here. They're going to make it through. At midnight, it says they sense that they're getting close to land. Maybe they're hearing the waves crashing on the shore or crashing on the rocks or the reef, wherever they're, you know, approaching land here. We read in verse 28, "And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. What is a fathom? It's 6 feet. So 20 fathoms, it's 120 feet. So they, you know, they use ropes and their anchors. They can lower it down. They have measuring lines on their rope. Okay, we're 120 feet deep here. And then they do a short time later. Oh, now we're 90 feet deep. So they know they're getting closer to land. And so land is quickly approaching. And then it says in verse 29, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Pray for day to come. Well, the day is going to come when the day comes. How do you pray for it to come? You know, you got to wait for it to come. But you've been there at night, you know, you're struggling with something. Maybe you're wrestling with something. You're just not, can't sleep. Maybe you're in pain. And it seems like the night drags on. And you're just like, I just wish morning would get here. Sometimes, you know, an 8-hour night can feel like 24 hours when you're going through something very hard, very difficult. But be that as it may, it seems like, you know, trials can slow time down. It doesn't, but it just feels that way. But some of the sailors here, it says they dropped four anchors. They're trying to slow this ship down, keep it from ramming too hard, going too fast into the rocks. But now notice what some of the sailors do. There's three groups. There's sailors that work on the ship. There's soldiers who are guarding probably over 200 prisoners, and Paul's included in that group. So three different groups of people on this boat. It says in verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, pause there for a moment, because these experienced sailors, they're pretending we're going to let down more anchors to slow it down, but instead they're letting down the skiff or the lifeboat, and these sailors are trying to escape. They don't care about the rest of the soldiers. They don't care about the rest of these prisoners. They're looking out for number one. And so we're going to escape this situation. So we're going to put this skiff down and get out of here. Well, look at verse 31. Paul sees this, and he said to the centurion and the soldiers, remember the centurion is Julius. He's the commander over these soldiers here. He tells them, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, you're going to drown or die if you don't stay on the boat. I want to pause here for a moment and look at an interesting dilemma we see here, because this is really an issue that has divided Christians for the last 500 years or so. And I'm talking about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. You know, that's a dilemma that so many people, if you go to the extreme of Calvinism or the extreme of Arminianism, you'll have all kinds of difficulties with the scriptures. Because here in verse 31, we see the free will and the responsibility of man. Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. But we see the sovereignty of God in verse 24, where God reminded Paul and promised him that all those on the ship would make it safely through. And so this is an interesting dilemma. The Calvinists would say, well, it all has to do with God's sovereignty. He picks and chooses whom he's going to save, and then he damns the rest to the lake of fire. Is that the heart of God? No. No. God knows from eternity past who's going to receive him and who's going to reject him. Based on his foreknowledge, he's able to predestine those who are going to be saved, who are going to be called, who are chosen. But he's not up there from eternity past saying, they're in. Most of them are out. I don't like these people. They're going to burn in hell. That's not what God does. He didn't create robots here. He created us with a free will. And that's the bottom line, is the question, can a sovereign God create human beings with a free will? I believe absolutely yes. And I look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is the reason I say this. Because it started when God created Adam in the garden. And this is what he says. And the Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God's sovereignty and man's free will go hand in hand. People often ask me, well, what is it? Is it God's sovereignty or is it God or man's free will? And I say it's both. You know, God is sovereign, and he created us with a free will. That's why he said, I don't know how many trees were in the garden. We don't know. We just say thousands of trees, fruit-bearing trees, delicious, perfect fruit. You can eat all you want from this, but there's one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that, you will surely die. So you have to have a choice. Love requires choice. If I went down the altar and I'm waiting up here, you know, when I'm getting ready to marry Elizabeth, we've been married 45 years now, and if I was up there with a shotgun and she's coming down the aisle, "You're going to marry me or else." Is that love? That's not love. I mean, I'd be feeding my meals to the dog first every time I would have a meal because I don't know if she's going to poison me or not. You know, but love requires choice. We chose to love each other, to be married, to serve the Lord together. I mean, it's just the way God arranged it. Somehow God has arranged it so that both the sovereignty of God and the free will of men is necessary for our salvation. Again, in verse 24, God foreordained all 276 passengers. They're going to be brought safely to the land. But God also gave these men responsibility in order for them to be saved through the storm. Unless they stay on the ship, they will not be saved. So is there a contradiction? No. They would be saved if they believed and obeyed God's word. I mean, maybe the captain, maybe Julius could have said something like, "Well, what difference does it make? You already said we're all going to make it safely, so does it matter what we do?" Paul would say, "Yes, it matters. You have to obey the Lord. You have to trust the Lord. You have to put your faith in Him. It makes a big difference." H.A. Ironside once said, "Human responsibility is just one spoke in the great wheel of God's purpose, and divine foreordination is another." When you look at Jesus, he said to those disciples that chose to leave their nets and follow him, he tells them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you to come and bear fruit." "But wait a minute, Jesus, I chose to follow you, but you say you chose me?" Well, again, both are true. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Again, he knows all things. When you got saved, it wasn't a surprise to God. He's like, "Oh, how'd that guy get saved? How'd she go? I wasn't planning on them being saved." No, that's not God. He knew from eternity past. That's how he can choose us from eternity past, because he knows who's going to receive. He knows who's going to reject. That's God's sovereignty. And yet Jesus says, "Whosoever will, let him come to me." Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life." Some people wrongly believe, and some even say, "Well, if God's going to save me, he'll just have to save me, and it doesn't make any difference what I do." Oh, yes, it does, because if you do nothing, if you just live your own life and you're oblivious to the things of God, you're not going to go to heaven. You know, you have to make that decision to follow him. Even though God says he doesn't desire for any to perish, but if you turn to God, you confess your sin, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God will save you. For you see, God has provided salvation for all mankind. John 3:16, you know, this encapsulates the whole Bible. And we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in this verse. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." So God loved us so much from eternity past, he knew Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. "I know they're going to sin. I know Adam and Eve is going to blow up, but I'm going to provide a way of salvation." And you see the sacrifice even in the garden. They tried to cover their sin, their nakedness, with fig leaves. Not a good idea. They itch. But it says that he covered them with skins, probably a lamb. And so you see a sacrifice for our sins from the very beginning. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to be what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The one who would be the final sacrifice. The one who would take all the punishment, all the pain, all the penalty for our sins he took upon himself as he hung on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment in time, the Father was pouring out on Jesus all the judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sins. That's why we don't have to face his wrath again. Because Jesus absorbed it all for us. And then the next part of the verse is that whoever, here's the free will of man, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's what you have to do. You have to believe You have to trust. It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, the demons believe, and they're going to perish for all of eternity. But to believe means you're putting your faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. He is the Savior. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, there's another great verse. It says, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. What is propitiation? The satisfaction of God's wrath. He satisfied the wrath, the judgment that we deserve for our sins. Because I'm a sinner, born in sin, conceived in sin. I should die and be lost for eternity because of sin. And yet Jesus became the satisfaction of God's penalty and justice and wrath for me and for all of us who put our faith and trust in Him. And so be assured of this, God does love you, and He proved it by sending His only begotten Son into this sinful world to die on that cross for you. He has done it all. He paid the price in full. He's made it possible for you to go to heaven, and all He asks of you is to trust and believe and surrender your life to Him. A verse that really summarizes it is John chapter 1, verse 12. This is a powerful verse. But as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in His name. So believing, that's active. It's an active verb. You have to trust in Him. And how do we actively believe in Him? By receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. By saying, I'm going to step down off the throne of my life. I'm tired of running my life. I want Jesus to sit upon the throne of my life. I want Him to take charge. When Jesus is talking with the disciples in the upper room, He tells them that the Father and He, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are going to come and dwell in us. That's receiving the Lord. Father, forgive me. I've sinned against You. Will You please come into my life and change me? And He begins to change you from the inside out. That's what it means to be born again. He brings your dead spirit to life within Him. And now you can have fellowship with the Creator of the universe. So here Paul cries out to the captain, the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Again, the ship symbolically represents Jesus. Unless you abide in Christ, you're not going to make it. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, even though the world around them was being destroyed, because that ark represents Christ as well. So as Christians, we are safe as we stay in Christ, abide in Christ. Look at verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And so by cutting away the lifeboat, they're showing their trust in what Paul has just been saying. By faith, they're cutting away what their natural eyes would tell them, this is our only means of survival. You know, the sailors, they're wanting to get in this lifeboat and go to shore and be saved. And it's like, nope, now you're cutting away your only provision, naturally speaking, through your eyes. This is your only provision. But this is good because it shows they're believing God's word. How many times do we put our faith in our own little lifeboats? How many times do we put our trust in our bank accounts or in the stock market? And for those of you who have lots of money in the stock market, the last couple months, you've been going, it's crazy. It's up one day, down the next, up the next, down the, I mean, it's all over the place. If that's where your hope is, if that's your trust is, you're going to be miserable. How many of us put our faith and our trust in our own good works? A lot of people think that's going to get me through. That's my lifeboat. Look how good I'm living for You, Jesus. It has nothing to do with salvation. Jesus has paid the price in full for our salvation. Some people think, well, you know, look how many friends I got on Facebook. That's their lifeboat. I got 1,000 friends. No, you don't. You don't even know 990 of those people, probably. Years ago when Facebook was becoming popular, and I'd go to a pastor's conference, and these young guys would say, Jeff, you need to get on Facebook. This is where it's at. And I'm, you know, the most illiterate computer guy out there. Just ask anybody. And Stanley does most of my stuff online, or Elizabeth will do most of my stuff at home online. Nobody asks me anymore. But then it was funny because about 10 years after Facebook's going strong, these same pastors would come to me and say, Jeff, get off of Facebook. It's horrible. You were getting wrapped up in these things. We're caught up in all this stuff. And it's like, I never got on there, so I'm fine. But it's amazing what people will get caught up in. And they think, this is a lifeboat? No, Jesus is our only means of salvation. So what if all those things, like your bank account, your stock market portfolio, your, I got tons and tons of food stored up. What if all that stuff perished? What would you do then? What if all that gets cut away, like this little skiff here? Would you be able to ride out the storm? Would you make it safely through? That's when real faith kicks in. That's when you realize only Jesus will stay closer to me than any brother. Only Jesus will never leave me or forsake me. Only Jesus is with us every moment of every day. And so this is a step of faith. They cut away the little lifeboat. They let it float away. And then we read in verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. That's a common phrase. It means God will absolutely see you through. He will protect you. Not even a hair is going to fall from your head. But I love this about Paul. Even in the midst of this storm, he's looking out for the welfare of others. He's encouraging them. This is one of the keys, I think, to Paul's success as a minister. Paul was other-centered. He was not always self-centered. He was constantly looking for ways to help others, to build them up, to encourage them. And when we are other-centered, then we won't go around in self-pity. We won't always be walking around with a woe-is-me attitude. I've got it so bad. I've got it so worse than everybody else. When you start looking around and see how can I bless others, encourage others, then you'll get your eyes off of yourself. And then you'll be more like the Lord. I mean, Philippians 2:4 is where Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. So you want to make sure you're walking upright and you're strong in the Lord. You want to make sure that you're living for Jesus. So don't you look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. A guy that was in on my ordination went home to be with the Lord a couple months ago, Gail Irwin, and Gail was a great guy, and he wrote a number of books. One was called The Jesus Style, and The Jesus Style of ministry was just that, being other-centered, you know, not about yourself, it's about others. But look at verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I mean, it's like he's getting ready to have communion with them. He takes the bread, he blesses it. Thank you, Lord. He breaks it, and he begins to eat. And it wouldn't go around to all 276 passengers, but they'll all start to break bread. They'll all start to eat here as they're encouraged by Paul. But what a beautiful picture of Paul's heart, because in the midst of this storm, he was able to give thanks. He wasn't grumbling. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't coming down on God. Why did you allow this to happen? Don't you care about what I'm going through? So many of us will self-destruct in the midst of a storm because we've never been able to thank God in every situation. And that's what Paul reminds us. In most of his letters, he will say at some point, give thanks in all things, or give thanks always. In everything, he says, give thanks to the Lord. And that's only possible as you are growing in your relationship with the Lord. And that's only possible if you're growing in your relationship with the Lord based on his word. Jesus enables us to have joy and peace and hope and confidence no matter what storm we're going through. But oh, how many people fall for Satan's lies, you know, and Satan says, well, God is not fair, you know. And you might think, well, I'm sick of this trial. I've been on this boat for 14 days. The weather is horrible. The food is lousy. These people on this boat with me stink, literally. this is a horrible trip, and we can grumble and complain, but Paul was able to give thanks in every situation for one simple reason. He never forgot where he came from. He never forgot the fact that he knew what he deserved. He never forgot that he was a sinner who deserved the lake of fire. Three times we've seen in Acts where Paul talks about, you know, we see his testimony on the road to Damascus. He hated these followers of Jesus. He hated Jesus. He thought all these people following Jesus were lied to. They thought he's a false Messiah. I'm going to destroy this before it spreads any further. That was his heart. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus stops him in his tracks. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And from that moment, he realized, I've been fighting against God. Jesus is our promised Messiah. And I got to tell everybody in the world about him, because he is our hope. He is the only means of salvation. And Paul was eternally grateful for one thing. Jesus saved my soul. And if you know that to be so absolutely true in your own life, Jesus saved my soul. I know what I deserve. I know where I should go, but he saved my soul. I'm going to spend eternity with him. That's all you need to say, thank you, Jesus, for the rest of your life, every day of your life. Thank you, Lord. You are with me always. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. Paul was thankful for his salvation. No matter what you're going through, always remember, he loves you, and he demonstrated his love for you on the cross. Now notice how Paul's encouraging attitude here, in his grateful heart, it rubs off on those around him. In verse 36, then they were all encouraged. So the 275 other passengers on this boat were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Remember, this is a big cargo ship full of wheat from Alexandria, Egypt, going up to Rome. And so now they just start throwing it all overboard. But Paul's godly example encouraged the others to join him. And before long, it says, everybody was strengthened. Everyone is encouraged in their hearts. And that's what can happen when one dedicated follower of Jesus says, Lord, here I am, use me. For no matter how old or young you are, if your attitude is, Lord, here I am, use me. I want to make a difference. God will use you. He can use simple people like you and me to make a tremendous difference in other people's lives. It's not us who make the impact, but it's Jesus in us. Jesus working through us. And all we have to do is just say, okay, Lord, here I am. Like Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord says, who will go for me? Who can I send? Here I am, Lord, send me. That's the attitude he's looking for. In us and through us, he can reach so many people around us. No matter where you live, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you work, where you're going to school, you can make an impact. Look at verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. Again, this is not a normal route for a grain ship to take. They've been blown way off course. They're now, if you go straight south of Italy, there's a little tiny island. If you look in your Bible map, you can barely see it. It's called Malta. It's pretty crowded now today. But back then, we're going to see there's just a bunch of pagans. You know, pagans that lived on this island. And so they observe this land, it says in verse 37, or not 37, I'm sorry, 39. When it was day, they observed it, a bay with a beach, and they were going to go on to this. They recognized this land. They were going to run the ship, it says, if possible. They let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, verse 40. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So they've had their sail down for 2 weeks because the wind was so strong, it was just whipping them all over the place. So in one last gasp effort, they drop the anchors, they raise up the sail, and they're just going to let the wind take them to the land. Just, you know, we're going to go as fast and as hard as we can, crash land on the beach somewhere. They didn't make it quite to the beach. They're going to get beaten up and stuck here in a moment. But this was the island of Malta, and God is going to allow this ship to be torn to pieces. Look at verse 41. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, the front of it, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern, the back of the ship, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And so again, they hit some kind of a reef. The front of the ship just gets stuck here. And because the storm is still brewing and the waves are still beating on it, it's literally starting to break this huge ship apart, piece by piece. And it's just ripping into this thing. And God's going to keep them here on this island of Malta for 3 months. Is this an accident? No. God had a plan. For one thing, he's proving himself to Paul, but there's another reason. There's a lot of unbelievers, a lot of pagans there on the island of Malta, and God's going to use Paul to minister to them. And so for the next 3 months, we're going to see, picking up next time, how he's going to use Paul on the island to minister to the governor there, to minister to all these people there, and many of them are going to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, an interesting thing here, they let the rudders or the anchors loose, and so they're about 90 feet of water when they, you know, cut the anchors off, and they just go into the shore. And you can Google it, look up Paul's anchors, Malta. If you Google that, they think they found some of these anchors. They got three of them there in Malta that they've dated 2,000 years ago. They can't be 100% sure, oh, this was his boat, this was his anchors, but they're same time piece, you know, same depth of where they dropped him here in the Bible. And it's on St. Thomas Bay. There's another bay they call St. Paul's Bay where they think this happened. That wasn't the place. Probably St. Thomas Bay, because it says two seas met, and the same way it describes the shoreline here, it's the same as what's there today. But either way, God's breaking this up, and God was going to use Paul in a tremendous way on this island. Another thing this shows us is God's word is true, no matter what your circumstances look like. Remember that God said none of them would perish. They would all make it to safety. Now, just because they believe the Lord, it doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. I talked about this last week when Jesus says to the disciples, get in the boat. We're going to the other side, the Sea of Galilee. So they get in the boat. They're just going smoothly. All of a sudden, Jesus is asleep and a storm hits. And they wake Jesus up. And what do they say? Don't you care that we are perishing? First, he rebukes the storm, he calms the seas, and then he rebukes the disciples. Why? Because they didn't believe his word. We're going over to the other side. And they think, you don't care, we're going under. No, if God's brought you into a trial, he will be with you every step of the way. He'll get you through to the other side, one way or the other. Here, God shows Paul, these men, even in the storm, they would not perish. It's as if God is saying, if I tell you you're going to make it, then you will make it, even if everything around you seems to be falling apart. Look at verse 42. It says, and the soldiers' plan, so everybody's got their own plan. First it was the sailors, we're going to get in the lifeboat and go to shore. Now it's the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So why are they going to kill the prisoners? Again, Roman law was if you were a guard and one of your prisoners escaped, then the guard would have to take the prisoner's penalty. And so they're thinking, man, we got over 200 prisoners here. If one of them escapes, we're going to be blamed. We're going to be put to death. So let's just kill them all first. That's their thinking. Crazy. So then it says in verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, because again, Paul was a prisoner, but still he's a Roman citizen. He hasn't even been tried yet. and it says, wanting to save him, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards. And this is where I always like to say, I bet one of these guys stood up on a board and then he surfed it in to the shore. This is where surfing began, right here in Acts. I'm being facetious. Maybe. I want to see a replay. Anyway, they're going to shore, some on board, some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. In closing, you remember what I said about this boat, this ship being a picture of Jesus? Back in 31, verse 31, it says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. They were safe, they were secure, as long as they stayed in the boat together. The same is true for us, because we are clothed in Christ, and we are found in Christ Jesus. We are assured of our eternal safety and security. In other words, I know that I'm going to make it to heaven because of my faith is in Jesus and in his finished work on the cross for my sins. My salvation was paid for 100% when Jesus said, "It is finished." His blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all sin, of all unrighteousness. He died on that cross. He was the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. And so because I'm in Christ, and most of you in here are in Christ, we are able to ride out any storm that comes our way. Now notice, even though this ship is being broken up by the violence of the waves, and a number of people, it says here, rowed it into shore on boards, other parts of the ship, some of them are hanging on for dear life. I mean, they're just holding on, probably couldn't even swim. They're just getting pushed by the waves. If you've ever been surfing or you've spent a lot of time in the ocean, there's times when those waves will just keep pounding you. There was times when I'd be surfing. It took a half hour to get past the waves to start riding them in because you're just getting pounded. They're coming in so quick. Those sets can just beat you up. So these guys are just hanging on. They're just getting tossed all around, getting driven to the shore. Maybe some of you are hanging on for dear life. Maybe some of you feel like you've been pounded by the storms of life. The waves are crashing upon you. You're starting to wonder if you're going to make it. Maybe you're wondering if Jesus still loves you and still cares about you. There's four little words I always remind people of when they question, does God still love me? Did I mess up so bad that he doesn't love me? No, you haven't. But what are those four little words? Look at the cross. You want to know if God loves you? Look at the cross. That's where God demonstrated his own love toward you. And while you're still sinners, Christ died for each one of us. And you can ride that all the way to the shores of heaven. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing privilege of serving you. We thank you for the amazing privilege of knowing you. We thank you for this amazing scenario that we've been reading about, how Paul and the rest of these people are being beaten, coming to the end of their rope, wondering if they could even hang on another moment longer. And yet, Lord, you were there, reminding Paul and the others, especially Paul, that he was going to make it to Rome. He would testify before Caesar Nero. One way or the other, he was going to make it. And so with that assurance that you gave him, he was able to hold on even in the midst of this terrible, brutal storm. And Lord, you've given us so many, again, so many amazing promises from your word. You want us to hold fast to those promises. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You are with us to the end of this age. You love us unconditionally. Your grace is sufficient. We just need to hold on, even if we feel like we're going under, Lord. We know we're going to make it through victoriously to the other side. We're going to see you face to face in glory. For some of us, it could be real soon. For others, it might be down the road if the rapture tarries. But Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would just live our lives in such a way that we are looking forward to seeing you face to face. It could be today, could be tomorrow, could be next week. We don't know the day or the hour, but we thank you, Jesus, that as we live our lives for you, as we walk hand in hand with you, our lives will never be boring or dull. Lord, we'll always see that you have a plan and purpose for whatever we're going through. And Lord, it's not just for us, but it's as others see us going through the storms, even when we struggle in the midst of it. And yet they see that we have victory as we come out of that storm. That encourages so many others. It encourages our family members, our friends that don't know you. And so I pray, Father, that each and every one of us here would let go of any little lifeboat we think that we need. Even as Paul says to the Colossians, put off the things of the flesh. Put off these garments of wrath, anger, bitterness. Put on Jesus. Above all, put on loving kindness and mercy and compassion. Lord, help us all to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this earth, for we have died and our lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much and you've demonstrated your love for us time and time again. But above all, Lord, we look to the cross and we see that's where you paid the price in full for us. That's where you demonstrated your own love for us. Are we worthy? No. But we thank you that you are so gracious to save sinners like us. And now to mold us and shape us into the men and women of God that you want us to be. More than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. And so may we go forth from here today, trusting you, believing your word, holding fast to your promises, being light and salt to those around us. And we thank you for your goodness and grace. May we always have a thankful heart, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.